I hope the last one I've chosen isn't also sort of apparently unfamiliar. Right, we open our Bibles again to Psalm 34. It's on page 496 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 34. Now, we read the entire psalm earlier, so I expect you just to have it, the text of it, on your laps. We're just going to focus on one line of the psalm, and that's the first part of verse 8. I won't read it now. It's the first part of verse 8. Before that, just a few things about the psalm in its entirety. First of all, there are three things I want to say about the psalm in its entirety. First of all, it has a title. Now, quite a few psalms don't have titles. Most of them do. But then those that do, for most of them, their titles are very brief. Certainly briefer than the title that we have in our Bibles, and that's not the bold text in the Church Bible, that's supplied by the publishers, all right? We're looking at that smaller text just above the first verse of the psalm, a psalm of David. Now, this title tells us what occasioned the psalm. What occasioned the psalm? A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now that's a crisp, but also a very candid description of a low point in David's life. The full story can be found in 1 Samuel 21. We're not going to turn there. You can write it down, 1 Samuel 21 verses 10 through 15. But here are some headlines. At the time, roundabouts, that this psalm was penned, David was already the anointed king of Israel. But Saul was still very much in the picture. King Saul. And in fact, King Saul is out to kill him, to take his life. And David is on the run, at least before he penned the psalm. Right? David is on the run. There are potential spies around every corner. And in fact, a point comes when David does a runner. He flees the land of Israel to hide in Gath. Now, Gath is in the land of the Philistines. Who were the Philistines? They were arch enemies of God's people. Now just imagine this. This is David, the anointed king of Israel, running and entering enemy territory. He had to be desperate to do that. An anachronism, I know, but you could see wanted posters. All right, wanted posters up. Particularly David, the killer of Goliath, who was a Philistine. Anyway, he runs to Gath. He finds himself before this man called Abimelech, the king of Gath. He's also known as Achish. Achish, king of Gath. Now, it's hard to read between the lines, but I imagine that David thinks he's gotten there incognito. At least that's what he's hoped. But just like Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest, David is recognized. At least suspected. And if you go and look at the text, those six verses in 1 Samuel 21, you have the servants, or rather the people in, I'm thinking of Peter, the people in Abimelech's vicinity saying, "Is this not David?" Now, realizing the danger he's put himself in, David pretends to be mad. Apparently with success, because Abimelech drives him away as a madman. All right, although suspected of being David, 1 Samuel 21 tells us that he gets away with just being called the man. These are the words that are on the lips of Abimelech. The man, this fellow, get him out of my presence. That's how Abimelech describes him. Now, there's a cynical proverb. Honesty is the best policy, but insanity is the best defense. Feigning insanity got David out of the pan without falling into the fire, but not without egg on his face. Now, can you imagine what David felt? All right, this is a man who is described as a man after God's own heart. I imagine that this was a deeply embarrassing and humiliating episode in David's life. Not unlike Peter's denial of his true identity, his association with Christ. Now, we can sympathize with him because we've all been there. He was desperate, but just think of it. For Goliath's killer, that's God's champion, to drop to this to save his hide. What would the woman who had previously sung his praises, what did they say? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. What would those women sing now? Now park that. We'll get back to it later because it has relevance for how we apply the text. The second thing I want to say about the psalm in its entirety concerns its general structure. This is more technical. No, it's not more technical. It has implications for the text as well. All right? Verses 1 to 7 are the words of an overflowing heart. All right? They're the words of an overflowing heart. Verses 8 to 10, they're something of a, now forgive me, an irrepressible outburst, speech marks. This is not the outburst that embarrasses. This is the heart that is just so overwhelmed with the truth and the experience that has just been sung of, spoken of, that something has to be said, all right? So the word outburst is a little over the top, but I want you to notice the emotional and also the strong, assertive beginnings to at least four of the six lines of verses 8 through 10, all right? Look at this. Oh, he starts. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's momentum here, all right? Something has been building up and it just has to come out. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Then in verses 11 to 22, the intensity, as it were, drops off. There's a step change. Excuse me. (clears throat) 11 to 22, the intensity or the volume drops. They're more composed in nature, but they're not tame. What we have in verses 11 to 22 is simply teaching concerning how we can sanctify the Lord as God. Perhaps the best way to describe verses 11 to 22, all right, in comparison to 1 through 10, is that they're more teaching than preaching. Verses 1 to 10 are preaching with this crescendo in verses 8 to 10. In verses 11 to 22, we have this gear change. We move into teaching. Look at verse 11. This is for you children. Come, you children. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, we can draw too artificial a boundary between preaching and teaching. All preaching, at least good preaching, involves teaching. But not all teaching is preaching. We know that. Preaching has a persuasive element. It has an intensity to it that pure teaching doesn't. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, it's because our text for this evening is in the preaching part. More, it's in the most persuasive of the preaching part of the psalm. It's where the preaching hits its crescendo, verses 8 through 10. The first line of verse 8 is in the preaching part of the psalm. And it is very persuasive language. David isn't interested in merely informing. He wants to persuade. Now the third thing, before we get to verse 8, one further thing. Psalm 34, this really is technical, but it's nice to know. All right, Psalm 34 is 22 verses. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And each verse of Psalm 34 starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's, we could say, alphabetically acrostic. Is that correct, language people? It's alphabetically acrostic. Now, you must have learned about faith. Faith acts in trusting Him. F-A-I-T-H. You heard that, kids? Faith acts in trusting Him. Well, the psalm does the same thing. It's just same thing, just 22 times. Apparently not exactly in order, but almost. That's something to keep in your pocket, all right? Never be scared of learning the truth in terms of acronyms, alliterations, acrostics. I believe there are 9 psalms that are alliterative or acrostic in some way. 9 out of 150, I think, is a reasonable percentage. Now for our text, the first line of verse 8. David says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I want you to notice 2 things in those words. These are the 2 headings, as it were. I want you to notice first, the bold and challenging invitation that is issued. One word, taste. Secondly, notice the confident and unqualified satisfaction that is guaranteed. See that the Lord is good. You got it? I don't think that's too hard to remember. First of all, the bold and the challenging invitation that is issued. Just one word, taste. One of the 5 senses. It's that sense we use to assess flavor. Biologically speaking, taste is that, is the sensation we feel on our taste buds for things we put in our mouth. Mouths, mainly food. Think of licking ice cream, children. How about sucking on a lemon? There was a great general in the American Civil War who was known to, Stonewall Jackson, I think, chew lemons before and in the battle. Well, we all wince at that, don't we? Taste, taste. Now that's the literal meaning of taste, but that's not what David has in view. He's speaking metaphorically. Metaphorically, the invitation to taste means at least 3 things. First of all, taste means experience. We say that Tom tasted success. In other words, he experienced success. Let's turn to a passage of the Bible. Not literally, all right? Memory. Hebrews 6, it's actually a passage that scares a lot of believers, but that's besides the point. Hebrews 6 talks of people tasting the heavenly gift and the good word of God. In other words, experience them. Experiencing them. So at the very least, in the first place, David is saying, oh, and here we have brackets and italics just to show it's Doyle and not scripture. Oh, experience the Lord. He's just using a more evocative piece of vocabulary. Secondly, the invitation to taste also means to assess or judge. Assess or judge. Now literally that means determining whether something is bitter, sweet, sour, sharp, or if we're going to put a battery on our tongue, tinny. But let's be more imaginative. If someone said, come on, have a bit. Here's the plate. Come on, have a bit. Tell me what it's like. They're probably not just asking for a technical score on the sweet or sour range. What they're hoping for is, yes, that's good. Wow. That's tasty. The text says, taste and see that the Lord is good. David isn't just challenging his readers, us, to experience the Lord, but also to come to a conclusion. To come to a conclusion. And incidentally, the English word taste originally comes from the Latin via Old French. And the Latin word literally means to assess. To taste is to assess. It's to make a judgment. It's to come to a conclusion. All right, so we've got experience in the first place. In the second place, we've got assess or judge. The third thing David is doing is issuing a very personal, dare I say, subjective challenge by using the word taste. Here's a cue. The Reformed can start feeling uncomfortable now. I don't think I need to tell you that the yardstick of taste is very personal. Indeed, it's uncomfortably subjective, isn't it? As people, we experience things differently. The judgments we come to concerning this or that thing don't always coincide. That's not at all saying that lemons are sweet for only some of us. It's only saying that we all don't like raw pickled fish. Or, where's David Weber? Shostakovich. Is that right? Have I got it right? Probably not. Shostakovich. Our tastes in music differ. Our tastes in food differ. I'm pushing this home because I want you to see how genuine this offer is from God through his prophet and King David. The issue is not that we experience things, nor that we come up with judgments concerning those things, but that here we are being invited to a very personal judgment and conclusion. You see, a schoolgirl might be given a tape measure and told to measure that length of stick. And what she feels about that piece of stick is beside the point, all right? The tape measure will give the length. It's very different with taste. When we taste something, we experience it, we judge it, and it's all very personal. Taste is, by definition, personal. And the tasting that David invites everyone to in verse 8 of Psalm 34 involves all three. There's our first heading. Now the second heading. Notice now the confident and the unqualified satisfaction that is guaranteed. David doesn't just say, oh, taste. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now we say, is it caveat emptor, buyer beware. There's a completely different tone in this text, all right? It's completely different. David confidently promises. He gives his unqualified guarantee that anyone who truly tastes the Lord will see. In other words, will recognize that the Lord is good. Just like the word taste, the word see is being used metaphorically. Not literally. The recognition that the Lord is good. The acknowledgement that the Lord of good, or is good is not visual. It's the agreement of the heart and the mind that the Lord is good. Now, I don't want you to notice what it is, who it is that is seen to be good. Did I say notice? I don't want you to miss what, who it is that is to be seen to be good. I'll put it this way. Oh, taste and see that Christianity is good. That's not what the text says. It's not what the text says. As much as there is a belief system called Christianity that we love. As much as there is a system of truth and belief, a associated with Christianity, so much so that the Lord that many profess quite obviously isn't the Lord, because it's not the Lord revealed in Scripture. As much as those things are true, David's invitation is not to embrace a framework of truth called Christianity, no matter how much our hearts leap at the word. It's an invitation to taste of someone, and that's the Lord. Someone, just briefly, that is the creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, who has revealed himself in world history as, and he, these are the words of Scripture, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, not just a creator God, but the saving God. This is the Lord that David guarantees is good. Now, what is it for God to be good? What is it for God to abound in goodness? Well, it's sort of mapped out in those words I read from Exodus earlier, right? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy, forgiving. But let's flesh it out a bit in the New Testament. Someone once addressed Jesus as good teacher. Good teacher. And Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, why would Jesus have been called good teacher? Now, he was jolly good at teaching. But that's not the issue, right? It's not the quality of his teaching that was in view when he was addressed as good teacher. Rather, it was his general character and his attitude towards people. His dealings spoke for his goodness. His dealings with people, particularly the needy, the rejected, the sick and the ill, the ostracized and the rejected. Jesus was good and still is good because he cares for people and goes out of his way to help them. When John the Baptist doubted whether Jesus was the promised Messiah to redeem God's people, Jesus answered this way. He said, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard." You see, John had sent some disciples. John was in prison, despondent, doubting. Jesus says, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's the goodness that's in view. Now, what was it that Jesus was effectively saying when he said, "No one is good but one, that is God"? Well, he's claiming to be God indirectly. And when we read the word L-O-R-D, Lord, in verse 8 of Psalm 34, we must see Christ in that word, yet to be revealed in the flesh as the Savior of God's people. But Jesus is in the text, because nowhere is the goodness of God seen more clearly than in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the crowning revelation of God's goodness toward men. His goodness particularly to the most desperate and needy of sinners. All right, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 113. And we picked up something about the greatness of God and the goodness of God. So let's just pick up on that again. All right. If God's greatness sets him apart from everything he has made, that's his transcendence, God's transcendence, how he differs from everything he has made. On the other hand, God's goodness has everything to do with his closeness to creation, his interest in it, because God's goodness is the kind and the generous way he treats those he has made. Now let's see a sample of this in Psalm 34 itself. And this is just very, very quick. We're just cutting off a sample. Just a very thin slice. Verse 1. Verses 4 and 6, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Jump to verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, God is good in that he hears seeking sinners. He delivers fearful and vulnerable sinners. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. You can have a good debate about that. That's one of those difficult portions of text in the Old Testament, which is quite hard to understand. But simply speaking, God satisfies expectant, seeking sinners. Imagine a wedding. You know the radiance on the faces, not just of the bride, but everybody else, that expectancy, that excitement, and then she walks through the door. Then the smiles break out. No disappointments. Verse 6. Again, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Well, the Lord saves troubled sinners. Troubled sinners. I'm trying to, just as closely as possible, echo the words of the psalmist David. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Well, God is good in that he protects humble. All right? Or rather, he protects humble and adoring sinners. Humble and adoring sinners. What about the second half of verse 8? Blessed is the man who trusts in him. What is it to be blessed? Well, it's to be generously looked after and cared for. And the Lord generously looks after trusting sinners, filling and truly completing them. There's something of a wholeness to being blessed. That's what blessedness is, at least from one angle. It's being filled and happy. It's a filled and a happy wholeness. And I think this is the burden of David in the beginning part, the first half of verse 8. Verse 10, we'll stop here. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Again, the Lord provides for needy, seeking sinners. Notice, the Lord isn't just an objective good, a distant good, something to be admired in a fine crockery cabinet. He's to be tasted and enjoyed. All of the things that David speaks about there have to do with experience. And what's interesting in the sample we've just run through isn't just how good God is, but who he is good to. All right? Seeking sinners, vulnerable sinners, troubled sinners, humble sinners. And notice this. It's not the intrinsically good and successful, the great and the good of the world that God is good to. It's the needy. It's the vulnerable. There's a full roll call of sinners of all types in this psalm. Lord isn't just for a certain type of person and above children, the goodies who are only that in their own eyes anyway. He's good for failures too. And let's go back to the occasion of the psalm. That's why I dealt as long as I did with the title. David has just feigned madness. The one who speaks, the one who issues this bold and challenging invitation to taste, who confidently and without qualification guarantees satisfaction, he is a man who has just been so vulnerable, so desperate, that he thoroughly embarrassed himself by feigning madness. That's humbling. What might that mean for people in this room tonight? I walk around sometimes thinking I've got damaged goods tattooed across my forehead because of that breakdown I had how many years ago. This verse says, amongst other things, that the Lord is good for the laughingstock of the world. And even those who have seriously humiliated themselves. This is a gospel that's taken to prisons. All right, let's press the invitation home. This is no application, but it's a bit long. How are you doing? All right, let's press David's invitation home. First, and I hope this surprises some of you. First, here's a challenge, and it is an open challenge to believers, to two things. Not unbelievers, I'm starting with believers first. This is an open challenge to believers to do at least two things. First of all, to savor what we've already got in God. And then secondly, to seek more of Him. Believers. APC. Let's really savor what we've got. That means really appreciate what we already have in the Lord. And the imagery is rich. I'm relying on you and the Holy Spirit, all right, to trace it out honestly in your own personal lives. But here's a start. How many of us really feast on the Christ we know? If you're like me, we often gulp him down and rush on to something else. I was thinking of those marathon races. You know, we have the tables with water and something nibbles to keep the energy going. We've got to laugh at ourselves sometimes, but it's actually tragic. We gulp him down, as it were, almost unconsciously. And often we look at the banqueting table, and it is loaded. It is bending. Bending with tasty things. And we take a nibble and we go to the corner of the room. And then we swallow it. Too quickly. And for all sorts of reasons. And I know this is imaginative. Sheer busyness. Just plain sheer busyness. Then there's guilt. That he doesn't want me seated, eating of him. Then there's fear that he'll chase me away. And you know, the tragedy of it all is not that we're just failing to taste what's going past our lips daily. But we're not actually feeding of the Lord. And I'm thinking of John chapter 6. He is drink indeed, and he is meat indeed. Some of us have got spiritual dietary problems because, not because there's nothing to eat, but because we won't go to the table. And how do those dietary problems manifest themselves? Well, they do in the way that we're carrying burdens we needn't carry, we shouldn't carry. And some of us are scared of things we shouldn't be scared of. Now, I know the term comfort food has got negative connotations, but the comfort food of all comfort food must be Jesus Christ. Speaking respectfully, there is comfort food in Jesus Christ. If only we'd savor him and his work for sinners, vulnerable sinners, embarrassed sinners, scared sinners, worried sinners. Let's savor Christ in his word and in life. How many of us fail to really taste Christ because we're too busy feasting elsewhere? How many of us fail to really taste Christ because we're just plain lazy? How many of us fail to really taste Christ because we're living life too safely? We're not venturing our reputations, our material security, what have you on him. How does a Paul sing praises in a prison? Tasting Christ behind bars because he ventured life and security for Jesus Christ. And it's John Payton, isn't it? John Payton, Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the 19th century. He speaks of enjoying the most extraordinary communion with Jesus Christ up a tree while cannibals are trying to find him to kill him and then probably eat him. And he's up a tree and he is feasting on Jesus Christ. The Lord meets his people in the most surprising of circumstances. The blessedness David speaks of is not a blessedness without suffering. You look at the psalm. There's trouble. There's need. This is a blessedness in the midst of trial and suffering. So savor more of Christ and what we already have and know of him. But let's seek more of him too. And I know the two overlap. All right? But we know there's more to be had. Every believer in this room knows there is more to be had of Jesus Christ than what they have. What do I know of communion with God? You know, there are many texts that have been really playing with me for a while, but for the last 3 weeks, I cannot get the doxology off my mind. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I look at those words and I say, what do I know of the Trinity in those three things? Now, of course, I know the grace of Jesus Christ. Of course, I know the love of God. Of course, I know the communion of the Holy Spirit. But do I know them on an experience level? Or am I that teenager who just rushes in, grabs that drink out the fridge, that snack off the table, and is out again? Are we all going to be spiritual teenagers? All right? Sitting down with father and elder brother. And it's not so much feasting with them, but feasting on them. David says, taste. Oh, taste. And God says it through him. Because this is ultimately God's word. Taste. More of the Lord is only a taste away. It's as simple as that. All right, second, and more especially, here's a challenge to unbelievers. Here's a challenge to unbelievers. The text cannot be limited to believers. In fact, I'm not entirely sure that believers are even the main focus of this text, of David's words. He presided as king over a very, very mixed nation. The people of God formally and outwardly, but not all that way. The nation of Israel was not a nation of faith. Not all Israel were Israel. Unbelief abounded. And David's words have unbelievers in view too. Now what's David's challenge to you? Unbeliever. Young. Older, old. Well, to repeat his words and to state the obvious, it's simply taste and see that the Lord is good. Your duty, your privilege is simply to taste. The seeing will follow. But I'm getting ahead of myself, right? Notice several things about David's invitation. Things that I hope dispel some of the silly myths, at least some of them. Silly myths about what it is to be a believer, what it is to become a believer. First, I want you to see how winsome, or notice how winsome this invitation is. It's an appeal with appeal. Now, I don't need to tell you that there's a file full of motives. In fact, there's a Bible full of motives to seek and find the Lord. Of reasons. For sinners to seek and find the Lord. And they range, and you know it. This is one of the reasons that sometimes you won't listen to the gospel, because you just think of fire and brimstone. They do range, all right? They range from the downright frightening, but on the other end, there is the heart-meltingly winsome. And this text is one of them. One of many. One of many children. Teenagers. You can't stiffen your back when words like these are addressed to you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Are you going to be stubborn in the face of such a winsome invitation? I mean, there's stern stuff in the psalm. You can look at verses 16 to 21 if you want to get a bit frightened later on. Just dwell on them. But look at the first line of verse 8. All right? The first line of verse 8 demonstrates God's goodwill and love towards sinners. And the other stuff will apply to you if you don't listen to this. David's overwhelming burden is to alert sinners to the goodness of God. And he does it in the most generous and the most inviting of ways. So first of all, right, unbeliever, I hope you've seen how winsome this invitation is. But secondly, I want you to see how dignifying it is. I want you to notice how dignifying it is. It makes more of experience and personal judgment than most of us feel comfortable with. Taste. That's a very expressive image for personal experience. And learn at least this, unbeliever. Please learn at least this. The Bible, contrary to the propaganda out there, underscores rather than dismisses your experience. It doesn't underscore it as an ultimate proof of God and truth, but it certainly offers it as a test of God's goodness. God is God, and God is good, irrespective of your conclusion. But the issue is that God, through David, is inviting you in verse 8 to see that he is good, and that through experience. Learn something else. Learn something else. David's words silence all accusations of the unreasonableness of Christianity. Blind faith. What does Dawkins call believers? Well, at least religious believers. He doesn't only have Christians of you. He calls them, what is it, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads, immune to argument. Read in there, unreasonable. Now, how does that stack up against Psalm 34 and verse 8? It doesn't. It doesn't stack up. It's a straw man argument, and it doesn't stand under the scrutiny of Scripture. The call to faith, teenagers, is eminently reasonable. It's a call to experience, a call to experience personally, a call to experience judgment. That's personal judgment. It's a call to see, personally see, not be brainwashed. The gospel is not a brainwashing exercise. It is an invitation to know God as he really is. The call of the gospel is not a call to suppress personal judgment. It's a call to exercise it. Let me run through this again, because this really needs to be understood. Because God goes on record in verse 8 of Psalm 34. He goes on record that he is not squeamish about comparisons. And that's precisely because he will come out top every single time with anybody who's got taste buds of a spiritual manner in their mouth. All right? First of all, God is not disparaging of reason. And that's precisely because he stacks up. Christianity, the faith of the only living God, is a reasonable faith. Indeed, it is the only reasonable faith. And then thirdly, God isn't scared of the most tangible of tests, and that's taste. We'll get to this at the last point of application. We'll get back to it, all right? Simply speaking, who are the unreasonable ones? Who are the unreasonable ones? They're the ones who refuse to taste. Those are the unreasonable ones. Thirdly, I want you to see how simple it is. Could it be simpler? All right? There's no six-point plan here to God. You know, a bit of cleaning up. No five pillars. No five pillars. The best in both life and death is only a taste away. Fourthly, see how real it is. This is concrete. This is not abstract. It seems such an impossible thing to know and enjoy God, doesn't it? I mean, wow. Know and enjoy God? And yet David uses a simple little word, taste, as the entry point and indeed the journey, because we never stop. Tasting is simply testing through experience. Seeing is confirming or proving things through exactly the same thing. That's experience. Why didn't he just say assess and conclude? I want to assess the claims of God and come to a conclusion. No, he says taste and see. And that's because we're dealing with a very real and concrete challenge. It's not abstract. It's not academic. Believer, unbeliever rather, stop looking at a distance. Stop theorizing. Go to the table and get to know God. You can, as many do, speculate on the merits or otherwise of a slice of cake in a delicatessen in a bakery window, but it's pure theorizing until you put it to the tongue. Pure theorizing. Some of you teenagers, get it on the lips. Get it on the lips. You get God on the lips. And you will see that God is good. Fifthly and finally, I want you to see how sincere and unbelievably gracious this invitation is. How sincere and unbelievably gracious. Now, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. That's when the best step down to the level of the lowest and treat them with dignity. Now, we've already dealt with dignifying, all right, how dignifying this invitation is. Well, I'm just revisiting it with different words. I want you to see the sincerity and the grace of God in this invitation. All right, in days past, so-called men of honor would duel, didn't they? And I didn't get a chance to check the rules of dueling, and they probably differ. But I vaguely recall that the one who was challenged got to choose the weapon. Is that right? The one who challenges forfeits that right. He's had the temerity to say, I want to duel you. Now you have the choice of weapons. And of course, the challenged one is going to choose the weapon. Now what's interesting about this is God issues the challenge, but he also chooses the weapon. And he chooses a weapon that is unbelievably gracious. It's frighteningly gracious. It's just surprising. He chooses one of the most pressing tests of personal appetite and approval, and that is taste. That's grace. The sincerity and the graciousness of David's challenging invitation on the one hand and his guarantee of satisfaction on the other hand all comes down to the simple test of taste. Now, I don't know if taste is the most subjective of the senses. I did a little test. I'm not going to lead you down that path. Is sight more subjective? I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter whether it is or not. It's frighteningly subjective. And this is the God of glory, the creator of all things. He says to you, sinner, try me, and you will see. And I ask you, who in their right mind would turn down such an appealing invitation, especially when so much hangs in the balance? Let's conclude. 5:35. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. Here's some other winsome invitations from the Lord Jesus Christ. 5:35.